Pastor Steve loves to point out when he gets me up here early. Meaning we should be done early. Yes. No, that's all right. We'll see how we do. Pastor Rich this summer earlier started a series on David. I told him earlier this summer, don't you dare make me preach on David and Bathsheba. So he did that last week. He spoke to us on that, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so today I get to deal with the aftermath. Calling it restoration. And this is my favorite part of the story, though it's painful. I want to warn you. It is painful. It's almost as painful or more painful than the actual act can be for those around you and so on. And we're going to learn this today. We speak about restoration. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 12 today. 2 Samuel 12. Pray with me, will you? Again. Our Father, how thankful we are today that we can open your word in freedom. We know that around the world this doesn't happen freely, in public. And so even as we pray about such things, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who meet in fear today, and yet not. Because your true believers have a boldness given to them by you to worship you in spirit and in truth, no matter what is going on around them. So, Lord, we know that that doesn't come cheaply, though it comes because of your grace, because of your spirit, having been given by your gracious hand. So today we pray for that grace for us as we meet in comfort and ease. Yet we know that we all have one thing in common as we meet together in this room. We're either in a trial or having gone through a trial or about to. And so Lord, prepare us today because we are here. Maybe we're on the back end of some sin that we've been rebuked for. Now we seek to be restored. I pray that you will teach us from your word today some lessons that we can learn from the life of David. It will make us stronger than we've ever been before, coming out the other side, reflecting your glory as you intended through each one of us. Be our guide today, we pray, in Christ's name. We're going to go through this chapter together, verses 1 through 23, and I'm not going to read it all the way through. We're going to go through slowly, a little bit different than we're used to. I think it'll be a benefit to us. You remember now that last week, those of you that were here, David had committed a terrible, terrible sin. Committed adultery with a woman, having gone out on the rooftop of the palace being higher than the other buildings in town. And he went out at night, should have been in battle. In fact, that's going back to chapter 11. I have in capital letters just the word oops written there at the end of verse 1 where it says, when all the men were out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. Oops. David was supposed to be out there on the battlefield with his men, but he stayed home. And that was the first mistake. Anyway, he saw this woman who was beautiful bathing, and of course he sent for her. She was brought to him, and they committed adultery. A child was born. Oh no, what do we do? So he brought Uriah, her husband, back from the battlefield. He was a great man, noble man, godly man. And he was David was hoping that he would come home, lie with his wife, and there would be nobody knowing any different. Well, Uriah, being the godly man he was, the noble man he was, he refused. While his men were out in the field, he refused to be in with his wife. And so David had him sent to the front lines, and the other soldiers brought back from him so that he would be killed. And on this occasion of 2 Samuel 12, we find where David's restoration began from this terrible sin. We begin in chapter 12, and we see here the confrontation of the sin. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9 together. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Stop there. Now notice, first of all, Nathan appeals to David's heart by telling a story. How would this story appeal to David? What did David grow up doing? He was a what? He was a shepherd. And he loved his sheep. And so this story would appeal to him right away. Now, what is David's reaction to this story, verses 5 and 6? Well, it says that David's anger, verse 5, was greatly aroused against the man. Greatly aroused. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the land, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Now that he had David's heart, he confronts him directly. Notice verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're this man. Thus says the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife and your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Imagine that. How many untold blessings awaited David? If he had need of them, God says, I was there to give them. This was the confrontation. By the way, would you notice Nathan's actions provide a pattern for what we're to do in the church? Did you know that? In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, notice what Jesus says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We are to deal with sin. We are to deal with sin. We're not to hold back. We're not to delay. We must deal with it directly. We see this in the life of the early church. Galatians 2, 11 to 16, Paul writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I was put into his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.'" You see the point. Peter was being a hypocrite. He was being hypocritical and dragging others, such as Barnabas, in the same hypocrisy. And Paul had to call up Peter on that. And we must do that too. We hold each other up when we confront each other lovingly. As Ephesians 4 tells us, we speak the truth in love to one another. If we love each other, we will do that. Don Shula, most of you remember, was the coach of the Miami Dolphins for years. And he was talking to a reporter about a player's mistake in practice. He said, "We never let an error go unchallenged. Uncorrected errors multiply." Then the reporter said, "Isn't there benefit in overlooking one small flaw?" Shula said, "What is a small flaw?" And Maribel Morgan is the one telling this story. She said, "I think about that all day long." She says, "What is a small flaw? I see that with my children. I've let a lot of things slide because I was too tired. I didn't want another confrontation. But uncorrected errors do multiply. You've got to face them someday," she said. "You might as well face them on the spot. If I could do it over again with my children, I'd face the errors on the spot. It's easier on them and on you. That works in relationships with anyone. If there's something under the surface, something you sense, you might as well just bring it right out. Face it right then. Success lies in the details. Every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it. Autograph your work with excellence." Did you get that? Autograph your word with excellence. Some of you remember old Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman. He once told of a distinguished minister, Dr. Howard from Australia, who preached very strongly on the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to counsel with him in the study. "Dr. Howard," he said, "we don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they'll more easily become sinners." Imagine that. "Call it a mistake if you will," they said, "but do not speak so plainly about sin." Now watch what he does. The minister took down a bottle a small bottle, and showing it to the visitor, said, "You see that label? It says strychnine." And underneath in bold red letters, the word poison. "Do you know what you're asking me to do? You're suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do, and post over it the words, essence of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die. So it is too with the matter of sin. The milder you make your label, the more dangerous you make your poison." Isn't that true? We have to be very plain. Scripture's been very plain about sin and what it is. So then, Nathan goes about outlining the consequences of sin. Verse 10, he says this, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The sword would describe the life of David the rest of his reign, wouldn't it? Trouble. War. The sword. Then notice verse 11. He would not only have the sword, but it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." So he'd have domestic problems. He would have family trouble. Oh, he would, wouldn't he? So the sword, family trouble. But then he goes on, the rest of verse 11. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So not only the sword, not only family trouble, but the issue of secret sin leading to public, very public consequences. That sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? You know, the more we're in the spotlight, whether you're talking about a king, a president, a pastor, owner of a business, any kind of leader, it seems very often the case that if that person is a believer, the consequences of sin seem more severe than they. It's true. The Lord wants his purity, his righteousness, to be revealed in the life of his church, the life of his professing believers. Now, that takes us to number three, confession of sin. Confession of sin. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13a, would you notice what happens? "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Again, when the consequences of sin are laid down or made evident, you see two different reactions. Quite different in the life of a believer from the life of a non-believer. When the consequences of sin are laid down or made evident in the life of a believer, the scriptures teach that it has a purifying effect. A purifying effect, more times than not. But not so with a lost person. When a lost person, an unregenerate person, faces the consequences of his or her sin, they tend to go further into their rebellion. That's why affliction has been called in Scripture the testing of your faith. It shows the genuineness of your faith. If you have true saving faith, you may not react perfectly. All of us are going to respond in sorrow and even cursing for a moment, perhaps. But always it coming back around to repentance and turning, which begins always with confession of sin. For that, we turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you were to look in the margins of your Bibles, you will see that Psalm 51 was written by David on this very occasion of his sin with Bathsheba. All right? And so what I'm going to do is we're going to move through this psalm briefly. And I want you to see the way David goes about this confessing of sin. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now notice he pleads upon his what? His loving kindness and his mercies. Those are attributes truly of God, are they not? They are. And then he goes on. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You think David has an awareness of his sin for what it is? That's the first step in coming clean with God, is recognizing sin for what it is. What is the world system? What is the enemy of our souls endeavoring to do? Turn black into white, white into black in terms of good and evil. That which is good has been made to be evil, and that which is evil is made to be good. That's the norm. That's the reality of our time. So God comes along with His Word, His standard, and reorients us to the reality of sin and what it is. I can always tell when a professing believer has been away from the Word of God, because they begin to think and speak like what? The world. Refusing to see sin for what it is. We see this all the time. Whether you're talking about homosexuality, whether you're talking about whatever, it's seen as good and acceptable. That David, he understood the reality of his sin for what it was. He says, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's acknowledging that in his sight, nothing changes. We change. We like to change the definition. But he's acknowledging that in the sight of God, nothing has changed. In your sight, this has been done. It's clear to you. Verse 5. He talks about the origin of this whole mess. Look at this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans 3:23, you all know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? 5:12, Romans 5:12 talks about how sin has been passed down from Adam right through it to all of us, so that all of us are guilty. That's why he could say, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was a born sinner. He goes on, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He acknowledges that God had to break him. You heard the old terminology of going out to the woodshed with God? It's like we used to go with our dads. And God has to discipline. And David said, these bones you've broken are going to rejoice. When? His sins have been purged, washed. David made to hear joy and gladness again. And that would come. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. That should be the desire of everyone in this room. Did you see those? Look at them again. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast, a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your righteous or generous hand. These things are what goes on in the heart of a believer who is right with God. That clean heart. That right spirit. Okay? Walking in the presence of God. The Bible says, how can two walk together and not be agreed? Now notice what happens on the heels of true conversion, or true restoration, I should say. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. This shows the importance of having clean vessels to use for God's most effective service and evangelism. We must be clean. So, he goes on, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He was guilty, wasn't he? He had Uriah killed. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God is after. That broken spirit, that broken and contrite, yielded heart. That's what he wants in you. That's what he wants in me. That's true sacrifice. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. That's when sacrifice will be accepted. First, we must be broken. And David was broken. Are you? Am I? We must confess our sin, admitting our need of God's forgiveness. Now we want true confession, right? Not some joking, half-hearted confession. I mean, we've all heard about the four preachers who met for a friendly gathering, right? Some of you heard that. During the conversation, one preacher said, our people come to us, pour out their hearts, confess certain sins and needs. Let's do the same. Confession is good for the soul. Due time, all agree. One confessed he liked to go to the movies and sneak off away from his church. The second confessed to liking to smoke cigars. The third one confessed to liking to play cards. When it came to the fourth one, he wouldn't confess. The others pressed him, saying, come now, we confess to ours. What's your secret or your vice? Finally, he answered, it's gossiping and I can hardly wait to get out of here. No, that's not what we mean. That's not what we mean at all. We want the real thing. The Prussian king, Frederick the Great, was once touring a Berlin prison. Prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man, who remained silent. Frederick called to him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty," he replied. "Are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I'll not have him kept in this prison where he'll corrupt all the fine innocent people who occupy it." We need to confess our sins to the Lord, to come clean before Him. At the end of the day, it's an issue of our faith, isn't it? Do we really believe that God knows? Do we really believe that He sees it all? And if we do, we'll keep short accounts with Him. Fourthly, forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. Notice verse 13, this is the second part of verse 13. After David says, "I've sinned against the Lord," Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Forgiveness. Now, how can a holy, righteous God truly put away sin? Which is to say, how can he forgive sin? Does he overlook it? No, not if he's truly holy, right? How does he forgive them? On what basis? Just this, the atonement of Christ, right? The atonement of Christ. And David, of all people, understood this. Listen to what he says in the Psalm, Psalm 65:3. He says, "Iniquities prevail against me." No, boy, they did, right? "As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." He says, "God, you're going to provide it. I know you are." And he did. Who would provide atonement? Where would it come from? Revelation 1:5 tells us. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's how you can forgive. Psalm 103, 1 through 3. You know this psalm, you've sung it before. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." God says, "I'm going to forgive." The ultimate disease, by the way, is what? Sin. Sin. Erwin Luther tells the story of how in the 14th century, Robert Bruce of Scotland was leading his men in battle to gain independence from England. Near the end of the conflict, the English wanted to capture Bruce to keep him from the Scottish crown. So they put his own bloodhounds on his trail. Heard this? Put his own dogs on the trail after him. When the bloodhounds got close, Bruce could hear their baying. An attendant said, "We're done for. They're on your trail. They will reveal your hiding place." Bruce replied, "It's all right." And he headed for a stream. He headed for a stream that flowed through the forest. He plunged in and waded upstream a short distance. When he came out on the other bank, he was in the depths of the forest. Within minutes, the hounds, tracing their master's steps, came to the bank. They went no further. The English soldiers urged them on, but the trail was broken. The trail was broken. The stream had carried the scent away. A short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on the head of Robert Bruce. The memory of our sins, prodded on by Satan, said Luther, can be like those baying dogs. But a stream flows, red with the blood of God's own Son. By grace through faith we're safe. No sin hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. The purpose of the cross, someone observed, is to repair the irreparable. That's you and me. You and I are irreparable. Aren't you glad for the blood of Christ? Fifthly, it's chastening for sin. This is probably the most painful part of the narrative. This is painful indeed. Because we pick it up at verse 14. We have to acknowledge the fact that though our sins are forgiven, the consequences still remain. The consequence of chastening by our Lord. Listen to how it unfolds. Beginning at verse 14. Nathan continues, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Now we don't know if this child is 3 years old, 5 years old. We don't know how old, but old enough to have the heart of his dad. Verse 18. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? He said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The chastening of the Lord is a painful thing. Most of us have endured that. Anyone who is in Christ has endured that. Listen to Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not deserting the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. See that? That means they're dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The judgment of the believer is here, and it's temporal. The judgment of an unsaved, lost world is forever. And Paul is saying, We are judged here and now. We are disciplined here and now. The world, their judgment is forever. Ours is temporary. But it's there. When you see someone who professes to know Jesus and they go off on this tangent or this venue that is godless, and you never see any rebuke, you never see any consequences, this is disturbing. Hebrews 12 answers this, I believe. Listen to what he says. Hebrews 12, 48. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He's talking to these believers. You need to strive harder against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not son. That's pretty harsh words. Anyone who is truly converted can expect repercussions from sin. Our God is too faithful. He will chasten his own. And so we need to receive it. And David did, didn't he? How did he respond? How could he rebound as quickly as he did here? He just lost his boy. He puts it in perspective, doesn't he? He goes into worship first. He goes about worshiping his Lord. One thing about fasting and prayer, no matter what the outcome is, it draws you nearer to him. Some of you heard me quote MacArthur, who said, God uses suffering to drive us to himself so we cannot be disappointed. That's true. He uses affliction. He uses suffering to drive us to himself, where we cannot be disappointed. And this was true of David. You know the ultimate kicker here? Here's ultimately why you can rejoice. Look at the last verse, 23 again, back in 2 Samuel 12. He says, now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He'll not return to me. He had it settled in his heart. He knew he wasn't coming back here. But he says, you know where I'm going? When I'm done, I'm going to go to him. Remember when we talked before about what happens to us when we go? When we die? Let me just give you a few of those passages I'm sure that David had in mind. And we'll close. You remember Abraham when he died? Genesis 25, these are on the overhead, so hang in there. Just write these down. Genesis 25, 8 through 9, first part. It says that Abraham breathed his last, died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, often people think of that as a cemetery. That's not the cemetery. How do we know that? Because of what follows. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre. His soul, his spirit, upon his death, was gathered to his people. Where were they? They were in paradise. And then the same thing with the death of Ishmael. Genesis 25, 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. See that? The words of Christ from the cross to the other thief take on a whole new meaning when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. It's very real. It's a real place. That's where I'm going. Genesis 35, 29, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old, full of days, his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. After what? After his soul, spirit, or had been gathered to his people in paradise. David understood that. He said, I'm going to go to him. It's all right. I'm going to go to him. I'll be with him. Do we have that confidence? Restoration. It comes through this all too often. Did you get them all? Confrontation. Consequences. Confession. Forgiveness. And then chastening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are today for those that confront us. We thank you that you don't leave us in our wayward way. We thank you, first of all, for your word. For your word has made it clear of our sin. And we are confronted, first of all, by your word. We are so thankful for those friends who are faithful to give us your word, remind us, and confront us about our sin. We're thankful, Lord, even for the consequences, for you use those consequences to discipline us. And I thank you, Lord, for your spirit, which moves us to confess that sin and come clean before you and repent. We thank you, Lord, most of all, for the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the precious gift of the Son of God and the shed blood on Calvary's tree and the empty tomb, which provides the basis for you to forgive. Your justice and your mercy and grace meet at the cross. And we're thankful. My prayer today, Lord, is for anyone here who is not absolutely certain of their relationship with you, who knows nothing of that true forgiveness. I pray, Lord, you'd help them to know that even today, they can pray from their hearts, saying to you, O Lord, I am a sinner, and I know that sin has come between you and me. But I thank you for sending Jesus, who died on that cross for my sins and was raised from the dead. I receive him as my Savior and my Lord, and will follow you. Lord, if there's anyone here who's prayed that prayer, help them to know right now that your word declares most clearly, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We give you all the praise and the thanks and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.